Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies, studies in the book of Romans. This is message number 14 in the series. I'm going to read our text. It's a shorter text today, Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23. Let's begin in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I ask this morning, who is your master? The Apostle Paul makes very clear in this text that in a spiritual sense, you are enslaved to only one of two possible masters. And remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So you serve one or the other. And there are no alternatives. In today's message, we're going to reveal these two masters and discover where submission to each one ultimately leads. Incidentally, you are the only one who can decide which master you're going to serve. It's not forced upon you. Even God won't force it upon you. You have to make a choice. And you have to make repeated choices throughout life. In the previous section that we preached last Sunday, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we learned in that message that when you were saved, and by that I mean initially, when you were regenerated, you died with Christ. You were buried with him, you rose with him, all of that, of course, in a spiritual sense. And that we find from the early verses of chapter 6. You were immersed or placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit so that you have been united with him and you are now part of his body. You are in Christ. What a glorious thought. Consequently, you are now dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. You possess newness of life, and God wants you to walk in that newness of life. Specifically, he wants you to do three things. And again, we saw all of this last Sunday. This is a very brief review. First, he wants you to reckon it to be so, to consider it, to do the accounting, to resolve in your mind that this is so. Secondly, don't allow sin to be your master. You have been freed from sin, so don't go on living in the jailhouse of sin, so to speak. Number three, use your body parts as tools for righteousness. Your hands and feet and mouth and brain and eyes and ears can be used to commit sins that lead to spiritual deadness, not only in this life, but also in the next. Or they can be used to do righteous deeds for God that lead to life and vibrancy. Again, not only in this life, but also in the next, that is, the next age. God obviously wants you to use your body for his glory. I don't think anybody would dispute that here. Paul is now going to develop those themes further in our text for today, verses 15 through 23. And he starts out with a similar question to verse 1, but it's a little different. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Well, as I said, this is similar to the question asked in verses 1 and 2a. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Paul emphatically insists that believers should not continue in sinning now that grace has abounded over sin and the law. Grace is not a license to sin. That's something that evangelical Christianity needs to grasp. Just because God's grace abounds over sin, and certainly over the Mosaic law, we don't have license to sin. And as I pointed out last Sunday, Paul uses idiomatic language to make his point. The New King James says, certainly not. New American Standard, may it never be. Holman Christian Standard Bible, absolutely not. English Standard Version, by no means. And Zane Hodges translation, that's unthinkable. You get the idea. Why would someone who has died to sin continue to make sin their master? It just makes no sense at all. It's foolish. Yet many Christians do. In verse 16, we find a good summary of Paul's point in this new section. Let me read verse 16 again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you will obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? Aha! Here we find the two masters. And what are they? Sin leading to death, and obedience leading to righteousness. And of course, we know the obedience must be driven by faith in our new master, who is Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to rehash it, but Paul has gone through that in detail in Romans chapters 4 and 5, which we've already seen in our previous messages. So we're talking here about faith-filled obedience to God leading to righteousness. And we do this in a practical sense every day by claiming God's promises to live right. Lord, I want to obey you today, we might pray in the morning. I pray that you'd recall to my mind the promises of your word that will help me to do that. And then in every moment-by-moment decision that comes up throughout the day, and every temptation, for sure, you say, Lord, I want to obey you in this. And you can do that instantaneously in your mind while you're being tempted. Lord, I want to obey you. Give me grace. Help me to live right. Help me to make the right choice. And then make the right choice. So which one is your master? Sin or obedience? Jesus said something similar to all of this, by the way, using a different metaphor, but it's the same idea. You remember Matthew 7, 13 and 14, the Sermon on the Mount? He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. These two ways are not heaven versus hell, by the way. It seems that most commentators think it is, but they're wrong, because Jesus very clearly in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is speaking to disciples. That's those who are already believers who want to follow him. So the two ways are not heaven versus hell, but rather the two possible ways that a Christian can live. Two ways that we could choose, either the path of sanctification, that's holy living, or sinfulness. That's what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't talking about saved versus unsaved, going to heaven versus hell. No, he's talking about believers. Those who choose the path of sinning versus those who choose the path of righteousness or sanctification, holiness, whatever you want to call it. The latter is the narrow path that leads to life. The other, the wide, is the way that leads to destruction. Self-destruction is the idea, and certainly no reward. A negative reward. So you are the one who chooses which master you're going to serve. Now I want you to look back at verse 16 in your Bibles where it says, present yourself as the slave of either sin or obedience. It can also be translated yield. The same word is used in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Or present. That word present is the same word. I've circled it in my Bible twice in verse 13 and again here in verse 16. It's all the same Greek word, means the same thing. It means to yield. So the decision is yours. Christ has saved you. He has given you newness of life. The old master is gone. The new master, Jesus Christ, is now your rightful authority. But you have to choose whether or not you're going to submit to him. And he won't force you. I'm thankful that our God is like that. He never forces anybody to do anything against their will. Now, he sometimes puts pressure on us. I remember the old song sung by Paul Levine and Bob Finley. And Bob Finley was blind. He used to play the guitar. Paul Levine was an evangelist. They used to sing together. And there was a song, a line of the song is, God never compels us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. In other words, he puts pressure on us so that we want to make change, but he doesn't force the change. You, at the end of the day, you have to make the decision. Paul adds a personal parenthesis of sorts in verse number 17 and 18. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Many commentators think that this phrase, the form of doctrine to which you were delivered, refers to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, that is, the truths regarding initial salvation. But that doesn't fit the context. Paul isn't talking about initial salvation here. He's talking about ongoing salvation, sanctification, we call it. Zane Hodges translates the last half of verse 17, you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching in which you were instructed. So this is obviously talking about believers. They've been saved. They're now being instructed in the Christian life. And thankfully, there were many there who had obeyed it, who had taken it to heart, who were now living out the Christian life. Now, they weren't perfect in this, as we're going to see. But Zane Hodges adds, my rendering is also reflected in the Jerusalem Bible, which reads, you submitted without reservation to the creed you were taught. Zane Hodges adds another thought. He says, Paul is grateful to God for the Christian experience of the Roman believers. In their unconverted days, they had been slaves of sin. But after their conversion, they had obeyed from the heart, that is sincerely, the form of teaching in which they had been instructed. That is to say, they had responded obediently to the Christian teaching they had received. And I reemphasize that in the context of the book of Romans, Paul's not talking about unbelievers getting saved. We know that these are believers. He's talking to those who have already become children of God about the matter of continuing in discipleship after their salvation. Now, as I pointed out earlier in this series, these believers are having some carnality issues. So their lives have changed dramatically from their past. If you think about that, many of these believers were Romans, and they had lived very licentious lives. And all of that had changed, at least the extreme wickedness, if you will. But they were still having some carnality issues, largely because of ethnic prejudices, Jew versus Gentile, and even the Gentiles, the uppity, the Greeks, versus the barbarians, the lowly Gentiles. So there was a lot of ethnic prejudice going on here, and that had resulted in some division and disunity in the church, but they were a far cry from their behavior before becoming regenerated, and thank the Lord for that. And Paul does say, I'm thankful to the Lord. But he wants them to keep on growing and choosing obedience as their master by faith. He wants them to get out of these doldrums of division and disunity. You know, that'll kill a church. Horrible. And this is going to be the only way that they're going to experience the salvation of their souls. And the only way they're going to resolve their in-house problems as the church at Rome. They have to continue in this Christ life, as we talked about last Sunday. Now, why does Paul refer to the outcome of this decision as slavery? That is, you're either sin's slave or the slave of obedience. You ever wonder about that? That terminology is rather unusual, especially with respect to obedience and righteousness in life. Kind of odd, slaves to God. The answer is given in verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Robert Govett, 19th century commentator, said, and I quote, this is a sort of apology for calling the service of God a slavery, end quote. It seems that by human terms, Paul means he's using a metaphor that they will all understand, and we have to remember these are Roman believers. The Roman Empire was full of slavery. It was all around them. So he's using an analogy, if you will, that they can understand. He's saying, now that you're a believer, you're God's slave. You're no longer sin's slave. Your old master's gone, you have a new master. Well, they could understand that because that was all around them in their culture. But it is kind of odd to be a slave to God. It's not quite in that way that we would normally think about it, but that's why Paul puts it in this way. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Man, by his weak nature, is prone to be enslaved, to be subject to or subservient to someone other than self. Now, I like what the commentator William Newell said, and I quote, man hates this fact. He boasts his independence, whether it be in the realm of intellect, free thought, in the matter of private wealth, independent, or in the manner of government, free. But it is all really a delusion. What we most earnestly assert is that not only Paul here, but our Lord himself and Scripture generally sets forth that only those that know the truth and walk therein are free. He goes on to say, the Jews in John 8:33 and following horribly rebel against our Lord, saying, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant or slave of sin. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Newell says, there is no freedom out of Christ. Whose service is perfect freedom is the beautiful expression of obedience to God, end quote. I thought that was well said. So the only true freedom comes through Christ. And Paul here puts it as you're a slave to Christ, but it really leads to freedom. And it's the only way you can have freedom. Because if you're enslaved to sin, you're really enslaved. One of the spiritual laws of the universe is that people are either enslaved to sin, leading to death, or obedience, leading to righteousness. There really are no other alternatives. And seeing that believers have died to sin in Christ, why would any child of God choose to keep living in sin? So Paul reiterates, verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, that means wickedness, leading to more lawlessness or wickedness, so now present your members as, notice this phrase, slaves of righteousness for holiness. Zane Hodges, in his translation, adds the word producing before holiness. I like what he says. Let me quote Hodges. The phrase producing holiness translates the Greek eis hagiosmon, BDAG, that's a Greek lexicon, reminds us that outside of biblical literature, the word hagiosmos, which means holy, frequently signals personal dedication to the interests of the deity. So in the cultural world, the ancient cultural world, that Greek term hagiosmos meant personal dedication to the interests of the deity. In the New Testament, it has come to mean especially the state of being made holy. In this context, however, an element of the basic meaning seems implicit in the context of being slaves to righteousness. The Greco-Roman world was familiar with the concept of someone who was permanently attached to a pagan temple as a servant of the god who was worshipped there, end quote. So here's the point. A slave of righteousness is a believer who is totally dedicated to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. When the ancients heard that Greek term, eis hagiosmos, they would think, the Romans who had been saved in this church, they would think, oh yeah, that's those people who really dedicate themselves to the service of that God at that temple. But now in a New Testament sense, when Paul uses it, it's about believers in Jesus Christ having that same zeal and desire, but to serve Jesus Christ as his slave, as his servant. So I thought that was an interesting perspective. You know, sometimes words are translated from Greek to English and we get the basic understanding. But when you dig a little deeper and you find something like this, a nugget that helps you to understand the fullness of the context and how those reading this would have understood it, it really opens up the box. Their minds were vividly understanding Paul's metaphors used here or analogies, whatever you want to call them. Ironically, as I already said earlier, real freedom can only come through obedience to Jesus Christ, for it leads to righteousness and life. And we're going to see that when we get to verse 23. But let's first go to verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Those who are enslaved by the power of sin find that righteousness is powerless in their lives. What a tragedy when that continues in the life of a Christian. For it's shameful. It results in death, as these Roman believers knew from their former ways of living. They were ashamed of those ways now that they were saved. And maybe we all are ashamed of some things from our past. Thank the Lord He saved us out of that. Amen. Or maybe you slipped into some things after you were saved, but thank the Lord He delivered you from that. And you're going on in victory, in righteousness now. But what a tragedy for those Christians who continue to live in that shameful lifestyle that characterized their pre-salvation life. Horrible. There is no spiritual fruit in a life of enslavement to sin. It's characterized rather by spiritual death. William Harrison, a commentator, says, and I quote, "Death here does not refer to hell. The word death means separation or to be inactive. When we sin, we lose fellowship with God, and we are separated from such fellowship. When we live in death, we do not bear fruit or works for God. Instead, we are inactive, like a corpse that doesn't do anything except rot and make things stink for others." That's pretty vivid, but he's talking about believers living in spiritual deadness. We're going to see more of this in chapter 8 when we get there. Harrison goes on to say, "Shall we go ahead and sin since we're under grace? No, it has consequences, and we'll lose out on experiencing the abundant life that God has for us. Instead, we'll waste our lives as we waste away and become like dead people who produce nothing of value with our lives and bring sadness to those around us." Have you ever been around a Christian who just wasn't living right? They were living for themselves. Do they bring joy to your life? No, it's a downer. I mean, they usually bring great sadness, brokenheartedness. Maybe you have children or grandchildren like that. It's hard, isn't it? They just break your heart. Maybe you have siblings, parents even, who just live for themselves rather than for God. They're a believer. They profess Christ. They believed on Jesus for eternal life, but they don't live like a Christian ought to live, and it's really hard on everybody around them. Zane Hodges said, "For Paul, death is not the mere cessation of physical existence, but is also an experience that is qualitatively distinct from true life. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 4:18, the unregenerate are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. But as he will show clearly in the following two chapters, such alienation from God's life is experienced also by the Christian when he submits to the desires of his spiritually dead physical body." Wow. Interestingly, a theologian friend of mine, John Swigert, who has a THM from Dallas, so I mean a well-trained theologian, he's about 15 years older than me, so he went to Dallas back in the day when it was something. He wrote an unpublished journal article in which he demonstrates from the suzerain vassal treaties of ancient times that one of the definitions of death is loss of dominion. Now, we don't have the time to get into the details of all this today. You know, it's a journal article, so it can get a bit technical. Swigert says, and I quote, "In addition to being used as a separation metaphor, death also can mean loss of dominion. This can be seen in the life of Adam and Eve, who not only were separated from God by being driven out of the garden, but also lost their kingship and priesthood over creation in the same judgment." He goes on to say, "This meaning fits admirably well in Paul's whole discussion in Romans 6 through 8. So the result is that life means dominion and death means loss of dominion," he's referring to in this context. In Romans 6:23, it may mean the wages of sin leads to loss of dominion. This loss of dominion applies to both this life and the life to come. Now hold that thought. We're going to develop this a little bit in just a moment. I think you'll see the text bears this out. It's important to understand this concept in light of the final two verses of chapter 6, which we now approach. Very interesting verses. Romans 6:22. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Notice that everlasting life, or we could call it aeonian life, or life for the age, it's referring to millennial life, is not here considered a present possession, but rather the conclusion for a life that has borne fruit unto holiness. So think about this. When you read this verse, you have to conclude that this isn't talking about, okay, when I die, I just get eternal life and I have that as a possession right now. No, it's saying if you live a holy life, then you will inherit life in the next age, is the idea. But it's conditioned on something. So this cannot be referring to initial salvation or the gift of eternal life, which is by faith alone. Because holy living is the condition for this aeonian life, right? Isn't that what the verse says?
Right.
Yeah. Well, if holy living is the condition, then there's works involved. And we know that works are not involved for initial salvation. When you got saved, did you get saved by works?
No.
Well, no, God forbid. You got saved by believing on Jesus for eternal life. But that's initial belief. Day after day after that, you have to continue to work with God, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you cooperate with God, and you do things, you live holy, you make choices to do righteous things by depending on the Lord in faith. But that involves works. The Christian life involves works. There's no question about it. But initial salvation does not. It's by faith alone in the finished work of Christ. So when you look at verse 22 here in our text, you have to conclude, if you're honest with the scriptures, that this verse is suggesting that if you do fruit-bearing works unto holiness, then your end, and we're going to see the word end here means outcome, will be life in the age, aeonian life. So, cannot be referring to initial salvation or the gift of eternal life. It must refer to the reward of aeonian life for living obediently. In their former lifestyle, these Roman believers were enslaved to sin. They bore no spiritual fruit, but now they're God's slaves, his servants, and they're bearing fruit in holiness. Their end, their verdict at the judgment seat of Christ, is everlasting life, or life for the age. Now, if Swigert is correct, that means they will be rewarded with dominion, that is, co-rulership with Jesus. You see the point? Now, if he's right about death meaning loss of dominion, and life here in this context meaning dominion, then this conclusion stands. The word end, as I already said, is the Greek word telos, which means conclusion or outcome. This is not what Calvinists refer to as final salvation. Let me tell you what that means. John Piper, you've all heard of him, well-known Reformed theologian, in an article entitled, Will We Be Finally Saved by Faith Alone? He said, and I quote, "Works are the necessary fruit of justifying faith, which confirm our faith and our union with Christ at the last judgment." Does that bother you?
Salvation by works.
It's salvation by works. Absolutely. This is what Calvinists, certainly Reformed theologians, call final salvation. So in essence, a Calvinist Christian really doesn't know if he or she is actually saved and on his way to heaven or not until he hears Jesus announce that he is truly saved at the judgment seat of Christ when he hears, "You are finally saved." Does that trouble you? It troubles me, but that's a Calvinist doctrine. It's called the doctrine of perseverance. That's what they refer to it as. And it causes perpetual doubt in the minds of believers regarding their initial salvation. And it negates their credo of sola fide, which means by faith alone. Folks, a salvation that has to be confirmed by works is a salvation of works. That is not what Paul is talking about here. We believe that when you believe on Jesus Christ for eternal life, you're saved, right?
Yes, right.
Do you doubt that? Well, you shouldn't. Because God promised you eternal life.
Right. Amen.
Okay, there's no reason to doubt that whatsoever. But Arminians say, Oh, but if you sin very badly, continue in some sins, then you're going to lose that. Is that correct biblically, yes or no?
No.
The Calvinist has another version of that, but it's essentially the same conclusion. They say, well, if you claim to be saved, you claim to have received Jesus as Savior, but then later on you don't live the Christian life, then that confirms the fact that you were never saved in the first place. So I've always said Calvinism and Arminianism meet around the backside of the barn because they really say the same thing. Just two different approaches. But the Calvinist version says you won't really know if you're saved or not till you show up and meet Jesus. And he tells you, well, you're saved because you obviously confirmed it by how you lived. I have a real problem with that. Number one, it's not scriptural. And number two, it's just going to cause people who have believed on Jesus to doubt perpetually. Am I saved or am I not saved? Did I live right today? Did I not live right today? Am I good in his standing or not with respect to salvation? Now, that does apply with respect to reward, but that's a different issue. The Calvinists apply it to salvation. And I've said this before here, but I'm going to say it again because it's a big deal. A lot of preachers will stand in the pulpit right now on Sunday morning in churches all across this area and all across the world. And they'll say things like this. In fact, one well-known evangelist used to say this at camp to Christian young people every summer. If you don't have a desire to live a holy life, and if you've not been living for God, well, you better question whether you're saved or not. Really? No wonder we doubt. That's a version of Calvinist perseverance doctrine. And they do it unwittingly because those very preachers who are in our camp, so to speak, their fundamentalists would say, we don't hold to Calvinism. That's perseverance doctrine. It's the P of Calvin's tulip. And you're not being honest with yourself. And I get so frustrated with that because they perpetuate doubt. And then what happens is they're very good at manipulating invitations. So that at the invitation, they convince people that because they've not been living righteously, they're really not saved. And they need to walk down the aisle and get on their knees and get saved today. And they'll go to the next church that they preach at and they'll say, 24 people got saved in the service last Sunday. And I'll tell you what, 24 people did not get saved in the service last Sunday. Probably all of them, or a very high percentage of them, were already believers who were really getting right with God. And when the preacher comes to town the next time and does the same thing, or their pastor does the same thing, they're going to keep getting saved. And many of them keep getting baptized too. This is my pet peeve. It has destroyed evangelical Christianity. When you don't have confidence about your salvation, how are you ever going to be victorious in living the Christian life?
Amen.
Think about it. You have Christ living within you. You are saved. There's no doubt about it.
Mm-hmm.
Your need is to live the Christian life by depending upon Jesus. Now, there are consequences because there is final judgment, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your sanctification, whether you're rewarded positively or negatively. Now, that was a big parenthesis I did not intend in this message, but I think it was important. The end that Paul is talking about here in the text regards matters of Christian living. So you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. He's talking about matters of Christian living. Thus, this aeonian life in this context is the goal of coming to know Jesus in a deeper, fuller way, experiencing his abundant life, living in holiness, with the outcome being reward, dominion in the age to come. So if you live your life with fruit unto holiness, you will be rewarded with the privilege of dominion or ruling in the age to come. In other words, those who live righteously now are enjoying the benefits of appropriating their eternal life now. They are walking in newness of life right now, and they will be rewarded then when they meet Jesus with the privilege of ruling with him in his kingdom. Now, keep that thought in the forefront of your mind, because the last verse of chapter 6, verse 23, must be interpreted in the same context as what I just described. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages or the payment for a believer who continues throughout life enslaved to sin is death. Now we must keep in mind here that Paul is speaking to believers. Thus, his use of the word death includes alienation from God's life, here and now, and even then, for their verdict will be wicked and lazy servant at the Bema. And that's a very real verdict for believers. Just look at Matthew chapter 25. Consequently, they will be consigned to the darkness outside New Jerusalem, which means they will be relegated to the earthly realm of the kingdom. You know, I was thinking this morning as I was preparing, how appropriate is it that Christians who cared about the things of the eternal realm will be rewarded with the privilege of being in that heavenly New Jerusalem with him? And those Christians who cared about the earthly realm, the world, and all of its attractions, will be given the verdict of the darkness outside of the heavenly realm, though beyond the earth and the earthly realm. That's what they loved all throughout their Christian life. How appropriate then is it that their verdict will be, you have to be in the earthly realm of the kingdom, which is nothing like New Jerusalem, which is heavenly like. Anyway, in contrast to the wages of sin, that is death in its many forms, the gift of God is eternal life. Now, why would Paul use the word gift? Hodges says, by virtue of our being in Christ, see chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, we possess this gift. When we produce holiness, we are living out the gift that God gave us when we were justified by faith. Rene Lopez, who is also another Dallas guy, he wrote in the Grace New Testament Commentary, God provides through grace the means by which believers experience eternal life now. This is nothing less than the resurrection life experience that Paul developed in chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. The word gift comes from the Greek word charisma, which is a bestowal of God's grace. Spiritual gifts, that's charisma. We all have spiritual gifts. Some people don't even realize it. Some people use those gifts. Other people don't use them at all. Since we know that Paul is writing to believers about walking in newness of life, we can conclude he's not talking about initial salvation. Thus, we interpret this to mean, and don't miss this, this is my translation of Romans 6:23 in its context. The payment for a believer's life of sinning is death, ultimately loss of dominion in the next age. But those who live righteously by faith, appropriating God's bestowals of grace, will be rewarded with dominion in the next age. Thus, I want you to think about the fact that when the Romans Road method of witnessing to unbelievers uses Romans 6:23, it is misusing the verse and misinterpreting the verse, and that's a very dangerous practice. Think about this. You witness to a person. You use Romans 6:23. And let's say, whether they get saved or not, they go home and they pull out their Bible and they read the whole passage in its context. And they say, wait a minute. Verse 22 says, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. The outcome is Ionian life. So that means there's works involved in this. So what this guy was telling me about salvation is that I guess I have to work for it, because that's what the context of that verse says. See how we misuse verses, applying them to unbelievers when they don't really apply to unbelievers, and that's a very dangerous practice. And I remind you that Romans 6, verses 15 through 23 is summed up well in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He's talking to believers here. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Well, this sounds a lot like you reap everlasting life for doing things. Yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. Because it's not talking about the initial gift of eternal life. He's writing to believers in the church of Galatia. And he's saying, look, believers, if you live a life of sinning, there will be a consequence at the judgment seat of Christ. It will not go well for you, and you'll be ashamed when you meet Jesus. But if you live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit, producing fruit unto righteousness, oh, you're going to inherit everlasting life. That doesn't mean you're going to get saved. You're already saved. It means you're going to receive the reward of dominion, life in that age. Wow, it's beautiful. So the everlasting life here in Galatians 6 and also in Romans 6 is not referring to our present possession that assures our presence in the millennial kingdom. It is the verdict of well done for those believers who live enslaved to obedience unto righteousness rather than enslaved to sin unto death. They will be the ones chosen to wear crowns and co-rule as his bride. So I ask you this morning, who's your master? Is it sin leading to death? Or is it obedience leading to righteousness and life? Now, I want to say one more thing before I close the message. Don't think from this that if you sin, which you're going to do probably about every day, that this excludes you from all the reward and blessing. No, God has given us a provision in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so we can go right on living victoriously. That doesn't exclude us from reward and blessing at the judgment seat. All of these texts, if you look at them closely, are talking about those believers who continue in sinfulness. They don't make it right with God. They continue in sinfulness throughout their Christian life. Not a good way to live. Examine your life. Ask the Holy Spirit to examine your life. And to show you if you are enslaved to sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness and life. Only the Holy Spirit can really tell you that. And I think you probably already know in your heart, in your spirit, and the fact that you're here today, you're probably mostly all people who are on the pathway of inheritance and reward, I would think. Only God knows that. But the fact that you're here, you're excited about the things of the Lord, would suggest to me that you're on the right path, the narrow way that leads to life. I hope that's the case. Talk to the Lord and say, Lord, who is my master? And if he tells you to fix something, by his grace, get it fixed. Let's pray.